I believe I left off an 8-1. That's what I have there. If it's not 8-1, it's somewhere else. There you go. Argue that logic. That seminary's paying off. Yep. Yeah, shenanigans. There's shenanigans going on over there. Paul's words still in the same place. Paul is writing over, to the church at Corinth about the things that are wrong there. He's going through them one at a time. He had just talked about marriage. And now he moves on to one of the concerns that apparently what he's doing is he's answering things that were written to him or questions that came to him. He's basically been away for a while. He founded this church, and now the questions are coming back, and he's responding to questions they wrote and to things he's heard about them. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, on the surface, you read those two thoughts that are in that sentence, and you say, how did they get together? Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It's really hard to put those things together as a thought without going any further. There are verses you could take one verse out and build a theology around it. This ain't one of them. Food offered in the marketplaces was often the product of sacrifices to idols. Now remember, we're in Corinth, which is a Roman city rebuilt by the Romans, but it has deep Greek origins. So there are gods everywhere. I mean, and it's just how they handle things. Most of the people that are Christians are Jews. There are some Gentiles who've been converted. So what we have is, much like when the Jews made sacrifices at the temple, that meat would go to a party, it would go to feed the priest. It was never wasted. You know, the meat was always used. Well, after you sacrificed a chicken to some god, you had a dead chicken. And something had to be done with a dead chicken. So they would just sell it. And I'm not sure who got the profit for it to sell. I'm not sure how that all worked out. I'm assuming the temple did. You sacrificed it, then they made their money. Now, my understanding was there were marketplaces in the temples that sold the sacrifices, and then there were some that just made it out into the general marketplace like you would sell wholesale. I don't know how they know this stuff, but anyway. And apparently it was not even always clearly known what meat was and what meat was not offered in such a way. So basically sometimes, I guess as a Christian, you'd have to ask. And basically what this comes down to is saying, don't ask, don't tell, in a little bit, honestly. There arose some questions and competing doctrines in the Corinthian church. Some said you could eat such a meat, and others said you could not. Apparently factions had developed in the church over the issue, and these factions were not getting along. They were arguing over it. Hence, Paul tells them that they're more concerned about winning an argument than they are about love. That's basically what he's saying. You know, he starts off by saying, concerning the stuff offered to idols, and then he goes off into something that's moral. And, well, that's basically what he's saying. First off, let's deal with the moral issue here. As with marriage, which he had just concluded, what Paul writes about this particular specific matter has little application to us. I mean, the way marriages were done then aren't how they're done now. And, for us, saying food offered to idols is just, just foreign to us.
You don't ask the right questions again.
That's right. Yeah, it's true. If you look up on the hill and there's a fire and people dancing around and you hear moo, you might want to ask. But the principles he used to answer this question are universal. They apply to most issues where Scripture does not speak specifically. In other words, where there isn't law. Now, also remember this. The law that they're talking about here is not moral law. This is ceremonial law. And ceremonial law applies to Jews. It never really did apply to anybody else. Moral law applies to everybody. Ceremonial law, such as circumcision, kosher meat, and all those things, and all the other things they do, that applies to Jews. Not everybody here is a Jew. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had ruled on this matter and sent their ruling to the surrounding churches. In other words, this had become, you'll see there's also a good bit of Romans Paul deals with, so the church with Rome too. So this was a pretty big issue for those guys. Before 100 years were up, this was the issue that everybody was wondering about. In Acts 15, 19 through 23, and this, what we're going to read here, was occurred around 48 A.D. Now, Paul didn't go to Corinth until 51 A.D. So then he wrote a letter, then this letter, after he had left Corinth. So we're talking a few years away. From the time this ruling came out till the time Paul writes this, a few years had passed, probably five, I'm guessing. It's a ruling from Jerusalem. And what I'm going to read here is the words of James after Paul spoke about what he expected, what was expected of the Gentile Christians. In other words, they had a big meeting in Jerusalem. What do we do with the Gentile Christians? You know, because our laws are so vast and so, you know, then there was the ceremonial law. Then there was the laws they made up about the ceremonial law, which were just, you know, non-ending almost. And you had to have a degree in this kind of law to understand it and tell people when they're right or wrong. So they had a big meeting of Christians in Jerusalem. Paul brings it up because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and they come up with this ruling. Therefore, this is James speaking. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, the entire Jewish law is summed up. They said, well, these four things, I don't know how they picked them. I don't know why. I don't get it, but those are the four. You notice what's not in there is circumcision, which is big stuff. But these other things, well, we should keep something. And basically kosher food, sexual sin, and not eating things that were offered to idols. And if you remember how this goes, you could see that Paul agreed with it for a time. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preached him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Then it seems good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. So what they're saying is, we made this ruling, we picked these four guys, we gave them a letter and sent them out to the churches so that, it wasn't like you could just go online and see what the ruling was. You know, this had to come from Jerusalem. They sent the letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, which is where they are. Who are from the Gentiles, greetings, is what they're saying. Since we have heard that some of our number, this is the actual letter, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seems good. In other words, people were telling Gentiles everything. One was saying you can do this. One was saying you can't do that. Another one's, and they're just, okay, help us out here. It seems good to us. And I don't know if you catch that this is less than strongly authoritative. It seems good to us. You know, we're just trying to figure it out. Having become of one mind to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, once again, it seemed good, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And it seemed, that is very far from a Jewish authoritative letter. It seems you will do well. Bye. And that was basically it. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregations together, they delivered the letter. Another thing, when you're in Jerusalem, anywhere you go from Jerusalem is down. You always go up to Jerusalem and you go down from it. Antioch's actually the other way, what we would think of as up, and it's not for them, just if you wondered. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So basically, they sent this letter out, and the church at Corinth would have had this letter, and it's what they were dealing with at that time. Now, that was years ago, and they've already had the influence of Paul. And I'm thinking Paul was pretty happy with the letter because what the real battle was over circumcision. Paul had pretty much fought that fight tooth and nail, you know, that no, you can't demand that, you know. The same principle as explained to the church in Rome. This is from Romans 14:1 through 15:2. And this will give you an idea of how important this argument is to these folks. Because actually it's a little stronger in Romans. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith and he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. See, vegetarians are weak. That's what we're saying. The one who eats is not regarded with contempt. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? And so if you've ever heard that or used that before, that is the context that that phrase is in. That's a big phrase in Christianity, who are you to judge a servant of another? It has to do with eating the meat offered to idols. To his own masters, he stands and falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And this is not dealing with moral law. It never is. Moral law is not ambiguous, and it is not up for debate. It is not something that you can choose to say, well, I feel like I could murder Kyle, so I think it's the thing I should do. And so who's to judge me? That's not what this is. One person regards one day above another. One regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats does not. For the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So what he does is he takes it from the thing about food and goes as far and makes it important about life and death. He expands it out to as far as it could be expanded. He takes the argument over whether you could eat that piece of meat, and the same principle applies all the way through to life and death. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? And contempt is a big word. In other words, because they're doing something you're not doing, you feel superior, you feel they are less, you don't like them, you talk about them, you disparage them. All these things. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In other words, judging your brother will get you judged over these things. You don't know what God told somebody to do. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, you know, there are times, and even the New Testament, where God showed up to somebody and told that person to go do something. And it was their job to go do it. Could you imagine Abraham taking Isaac to the mountain and everybody lining up and saying, you shouldn't do that. God, you know, God wouldn't tell you to do that. That's not in the heart of our God, you know, but God had told him to do that. Great example is Job's friends. What God was doing with Job, they just didn't understand it. And so they held him in contempt. Dude, you had to do some horrible sin. You're a horrible sinner because this is happening to you. And in the end, you could see that Job had to intercede for them because God was going to knock them down a peg for doing that to Job. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. By the way, that's also in the context of judging your brother for what it's that individual, everyone. That's what that's about, you know, each individual person. So each one of us will give an account of himself to God, which is interesting. Let me stop there for a second. I have a great responsibility to speak truth and to speak it with love to the best of my abilities. If I do not, I will surely pay a price for that. However, that does not mean that you could say, Jeff told me so, and then you do it. Yes, it will mean something to me that I told you so, but it will not mean anything to your defense. It will mean something to my offense, but it won't be a defense to you, because every one of us is responsible for their own theology. You know, you are going to, every one of us is going to stand before God, why you believe, what you believe, and, you know, and it's a simple thing. Everyone is going to be judged. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Don't impede their growth. Now, this is the same guy that wrote, who are we to judge outsiders? Our job is to judge the church. And what he's talking about when he said that was moral law. This is not moral law. This is days. You know, we celebrate the feast of St. Bob. You don't celebrate the feast of St. Bob, so you're a sinner. We do this with baptism, and I don't want to rile anybody up, but we actually have killed each other over baptism. We argue with it. We do it with communion. We do it with a whole bunch of stuff. So in my opinion, I mean, I know what I believe about these things as best as I can, but I surely, especially in my position, will not let what I believe about it hurt somebody else. That's why my view on communion has always been, hey, whatever you guys want, whatever it is that ministers to you. You know, as I've said before, as far as I see communion, I think it's so important. And I think the way it's set up in Scripture is it should be done at Passover one time a year. It should be bigger than Christmas. You know, communion is a big, big deal. But I could surely be wrong. And if other people are blessed, and I would never ask anyone to believe that or tell them they're wrong or argue the point. If it makes you closer to God to do this often or that often, then let's do that. I don't care. You know, I know what I believe and why I believe it, but I feel no compassion, or I'm not compelled to make anybody else believe it. I don't need them to believe it for me to believe it. You know what I mean? And it just doesn't matter. It says, therefore, let us not act as judge, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, which brings us back to food. But him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If he really believes he shouldn't do it, don't try to make him do it, you know. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. In other words, don't take a freedom that you have or an ability that you have and use it in such a way that other people are believing you're in sin. Don't flaunt it. I guess is the best way to put this. Don't challenge other people's faith with your faith. Let God work on their faith. You know what I mean? Bottom line is, if you want to challenge them with anything, challenge them with love. That has to do with the knowledge versus love thing that started 1 Corinthians that we read today. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not in these things. It's not in celebrations. It's not, but righteousness and peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. In other words, you can't be wrong if you treat people like this and you act out of love. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and build up, and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. In other words, if they believe it to be so, for them it is so. Why would you want to put them through that? Why would you want to talk someone into doing something that they truly believe they shouldn't do? Let's say we have we're Methodists. Let's say we have a Catholic visitor, and the way that they're set up, they would not want to generally do communion here because it's something totally different for them. I feel no compassion to talk them into this. I'm not compelled to tell them why or anything. Whatever you need to do, you know, whatever blesses you, and vice versa. If they don't want me to take communion at their church, I'm not offended. You know, if that's what you believe, that's what you believe, and I can go without it. I don't need to make a statement, or I'm at peace with what I believe, and you can be at peace with what you believe. God Himself will tell us what. If you want to know the truth, you will. If you don't want to know the truth, there's nothing I could say that's going to make you believe it. So that's just how it works. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. There. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. He doesn't let other people get in there and mess with his peace, is basically what he's saying. Now, Scripture is something, this has to do with people telling people. That doesn't mean that everything I believe I know is absolutely right, but I think it's right, so I follow it. Why would you believe it if you didn't think it was right? You know what I mean? So whatever you got, go with it until the Lord shows you different, and how he'll show you different is generally through his word. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength, not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Wow, is that just the call for fellowship or not? What do you need? Now, let's try to put this into our reality. Drinking alcohol. Listening to secular music, what you were talking about your mom and your dad. You know, telling you that they didn't want you to listen to it when you were a kid. If you knew that it bothers your mother to listen to that, you wouldn't want to get her in the car and put on AC/DC or, you know, Jethro Tull or anything else and say, listen to this, Mom, it won't hurt you. You know, because if it offends her, then live for her. You know what I mean? Even things like watching TV, the same thing. You know, it's odd that you brought that up. Things like playing cards. There are people who really think that's wrong. That, you know, I'm not talking about gambling. I'm talking about playing cards. Gambling. You know, we could debate that one for a long time. Dancing. There's a whole bunch of us that don't believe you should dance. I'm one of them. Right, for a totally different reason. Heathen. not eating meat on Fridays was a big one. It's not as much as it used to be, but if you grew up around here with a strong Catholic presence, you understood it. I mean, that was accepted. It was wrong to do it. And, you know, I'd be sitting there munching my burger in front of them and telling them how good it was, you know, especially as a kid. Politics. You know, almost telling you that, you know, if you're this way, you can't be a Christian. If you're that way, you can't be a Christian. The principle applies to all these things and more. There is no moral directive on this in the law. It's just a thing. It's what you do with it that matters. It's how you view it that matters. Heading back to 1 Corinthians, verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. So he starts off by saying, now, right now, most of the knowledge we have about not eating meat offered to idols had come from Romans. So he starts off by saying, regarding eating meat offered to idols, and he says two things that doesn't answer anything yet. We had to go to Romans to find it, but he will. He makes another broad general statement about our lives. If you really think you know something, if you're absolutely positive that I can't tell, there are things in my life that I believe now that I did not believe before, that I strongly believed before, that I argued, that I now believe I was wrong. It should temper you a bit about what you believe right now. Hold it for yourself, absolutely. But as far as demanding other people believe it, and I never did understand why other people believe it is so important to you, you know, to me. Maybe in seminary it's a little different because that's its purpose, to flesh this out. But it's incredible, you know, these different things and people actually arguing passionately over something that you wonder if God even cares. Like, what's the point? You know, do you think he really cares? So what he's saying is, if you really believe you know something, you're wrong already. Because this is so far above and beyond us that You know, if you're absolutely positively sure that you're right, you're probably wrong. If someone thinks he knows everything, the fact that he believes such a thing proves he is wrong at his base. Because what does it say? We know in part, we worship in part, we understand in part. What you believe about incidental activities should not be forced on others. This is what you really need to know. The first step towards wisdom is understanding your own ignorance. Admitting, well, and you can't do that until you get a little bit older. That's one of the beauties of being older. You can look back and say, boy, I goofed that up, and I was wrong, and there's a possibility that I could be wrong again. The folly of youth has always been the belief that I can't be wrong. I mean, you listen to them passionately argue stuff that just makes no sense, and I don't even, you know, I used to get frustrated by it. I don't anymore. I just go, they'll figure it out. They'll learn. What's the sense? You know, I see me, you know, and it just, yeah, much like Solomon's journey, I think we saw it with the three books. I think, you know, we talked about Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. I know everything. I know one thing. I know nothing. And that is how he got older. When he was young, I know everything. I know one thing. And in the end, when he got older, I don't know anything. And he was the wisest man that ever lived. And what made him the wisest man that ever lived is he said, I don't know anything. There you go. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. This is Paul, the guy who wrote Scripture. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy 6:3-5, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrines conforming to godliness, the moral law, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Arguing about something that means nothing. Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. The constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a mean of gain. Well, in other words, saying, supposing that legalism, you know, is a mean of actual gain. And what he's saying is it's not. The fact that you're arguing over how much juice should be in the container for communion, that matters, that there's a reason why it has to be this much, and if you're not, you're in sin. And he's just saying they're nincompoops. That's basically all he's saying. He says they have a morbid interest in controversial questions. Wow, that hits it right on the head in disputes about words. Like, well, that's not what that word, you know, losing the context over a word. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So in the midst of this, now he's turning it. Now you're starting to see what all this has to do with eating food that's offered to idols. Now he's saying, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You don't contend or argue against people in the church. You argue for them in love. That's the only thing you should be arguing for. The ones who truly love are the children of God. Pay attention to them. These other folks who are trying to make stuff up and get you to argue over silly things, how we should do, you know, we should celebrate Passover. We should do this. It's just constant. I've had people come to Bible study who said we should follow some Jewish law, and I just said, you know, I hate to shoot people down in public, but, you know, when I had young men and women sitting there and this guy's bringing that stuff up, I can't let that go. You know, I just can't. And I said, if you believe that's what you should do, then you go do it, brother. I said, but you have no authority to make anybody else do that. We can only know God partially in this life, and what we know should produce love for others. It shouldn't produce a fight between me and you over theology. It should produce love. No one knows everything, but those who do not know love do not know God. So pay them no heed in this matter, is basically what he's saying. The only people you should be listening to in this debate over whether or not to eat the meat, there's the people who love, and the people who love aren't going to be talking about it. There you go. What he's saying is your argument's stupid. The fact that you're arguing is stupid over this. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in this world, and there is no God but one. What he's saying is you are arguing as if gods really exist, as if they held power and sway over men. They're simply extensions of ourselves, our fears and our desires. Not saying that Satan has no connection to these idols. He tempts people to follow rocks, because if you're following a rock, you're not following God. He's what's behind it, not gods. They don't exist. There's nothing there. 1 Corinthians 10:20 will tell us this. His temptations to others do not spoil the meat for you. In other words, the fact that Satan has misled someone to believe that that rock is an idol doesn't spoil the meat. There wasn't really a God who accepted it. It's a rock or a piece of wood. The meat is just fine, is what he's saying. There is no sin in the meat because there is no God on the altar. It is calling upon the sin is calling upon anyone else other than the Lord. That's the sin. Trusting in someone or something other than God. The sin's not the meat. It's wanting something other than God, who will give you what you want. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, "No, but I say that the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they are sacrificed to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons." What he's saying is, they're not really gods. This is all the temptation that goes to from Satan and his cabal of tricksters who are talking you into this. God created us, and we created every god after that. We did. God created us, and we created the other gods. They are our creation. The offering is one of rebellion to the true God, not one of elegance to another true God. There is no other God. This is like allowing your kids to trick or treat. They're not worshiping witches or Satan. They just want to have some fun getting candy and seeing their neighbors and dressing up. Now, if you feel your kids shouldn't trick-or-treat, I'm not going to argue the point. Then you do what you got to do. But there's a freedom here. I know my kids aren't going out and worshiping Satan. They're ringing a doorbell and getting candy. But if others believe it's wrong, don't argue the point or have your kids knock on their door and create a theological dilemma for them. In other words, if you know your brother doesn't think it's right, don't take your kids to their house and go, ha-ha, you know, and look, say to their kids, my kids got candy. You don't have to prove your faith by attacking theirs, bottom line. You don't win anything if they lose. There's nothing to win here. Psalms 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of a man's hand, which is what I said. God created us, then we created every god after that. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, and they cannot walk. They cannot make sounds with their throats. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Dead and nothing is what he's saying. There's nothing there. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heavens or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, the living ones, they're in Rome right now. Rome's the governing power, and they believe that the emperor is a god. That's what he's speaking to. Even if there are such things, that Pharaoh was considered a god, you know. So what he's saying, even those things, yet, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Final, conclusive. Those other gods, those rocks, they came from him. The wood that you're carving, that came from him. The person carving it, it came from him. The knife you're using to carve it, that came from him. Even if there are other gods, they are incidental in your mind, like Pharaoh or, you know, Caesar. They are simply higher than us. They are not lower than God. They are small case G, you know. Why worship them? They cannot compete. In reality, what is offered to them is offered to nobody. So God is God, and they are nothing. Eat up, is basically what he's saying. The intention of the one who offers does not spoil what God created. In other words, your intention with that chicken doesn't do anything to the chicken. For me, it's a chicken that I'm going to eat. God's intention trumps the intentions of men. However, not all men have this knowledge. Not all men have this faith. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if they were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, it's all they've known that they've grown up. It's all they've been taught that that's real, that it's a power, that it's a spiritual force, that it's a real thing, and they just can't bring themselves to do it. And what he's saying is, don't make them do it. Let it be. And, you know, don't sit there in front of them and just, you know, hey, this chicken's great. Don't you wish you had some of this? You know, the however of love, love's burden of care, kindness, and patience. Some folks are taught their entire lives that something is wrong, and it is hard to shake that. People who were Roman Catholic and still do not eat meat on Fridays, I say nothing. That's their business. It's between them and God. If they ask me, I will tell them as lovingly as I can. I will direct them to this. I will direct them to Romans and let them make up their own mind. But boy, if I tell them, go ahead and eat it, and they eat it, and they feel guilty while they're eating it, that falls on me. It says, woe to you who makes the little ones stumble. And that's serious. I mean, take it very seriously. You know, your arrogance and our arrogance over what we believe could actually hurt someone else, and then God will hold you responsible for your arrogance and the damage that it did. And boy, this sure expands way out beyond, of course, meat offered to idols. This to our entire lives. So if one were to believe that eating meat on Friday was wrong, don't purposely order a greasy cheesesteak and sit next to them while you're eating it, making sounds of culinary pleasure as you eat. You know, if you're trying to tempt them into it, if they fall into anger, it's on you, not them. But food will not condemn us to God. We are neither worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do not eat, if we do eat. It's spiritually neutral or incidental matter until your conviction gets attached to it. Of course, for us, the big one's alcohol. You know, you could see the damage that it can do, and if you want to argue the point on that side, but then again, you know, as Paul said, you know, drink a glass of wine, it's good for you. And there's so many studies I've read that said, you know, a glass of wine a day is good for you, it does all these things for you. But other people believe there's actually evil in that bottle. And I just got to say that there's a comparison between alcohol, for me, is the most vivid, and this food offered to idols. There is no evil in the bottle. None. It is what we do with it or what it does to us. And if you know it does that to you, then you probably shouldn't. But it's not sin until you let it become sin. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. When it says take care, it means it's your responsibility. You know, I am responsible for your walk, and you are responsible for mine, that I'm not hurting you, that I'm not crushing your faith, that I'm not doing something that I shouldn't do, that is offensive to you spiritually. It's not that you're responsible for your actions. It's that you're responsible for the outcome of your actions as far as you know. If a brother believes trick-or-treating is wrong and you have no issue with it, don't go and tell him that you took your children trick-or-treating. Don't challenge his faith with yours. Do no harm with your faith. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways. And here's the big one, according to the results of his deeds. Everything that came from what you did. Yes, there may be a sin, or it may not have been sin, but if what you did was not sin and it hurt somebody else, then it becomes it. You know, especially if you know it. We answer for the outcome of our actions, even the things we do not see, the harm we cause to their faith. Love is patient, patient with another's faith. And it is also strong. It's insecurity that makes us do this. When you're not really, you claim to believe something, but you're not really sure, you will defend it violently. You won't be at peace. You'll argue more, you'll argue stronger, because you can't argue it with logic, so you argue with passion. What's the old saying? If someone shouts, it's because they have nothing to say. And there's truth in that. The more you are at peace with something, the less you will be inclined to argue over it. You know, I'm cool. You know, I don't, what you're saying to me isn't challenging, you know, my core beliefs. It's not, and I don't need you to believe it. If you, like I said, I have that firm belief that if you seek the truth, you will find it. But if you're not seeking the truth, there is nothing I am going to say to you that's going to fix it. It's between you and God. And that's different than someone coming up and asking you what you believe, then instead of assaulting what somebody else believes. You know, those are two different things. We'll wrap up there on 10. Any questions, comments, criticisms? All righty. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and Lord, we just thank you for your word. And knowing that what that church in Corinth was going through, you knew that 2,000 years ago that it would minister to us. Lord, we thank you for the answers. We thank you for the comparisons with our own lives that just speak to today. Lord, I ask that your word find a home in our hearts, and when it does, it changes us. And when it changes us, we be your witness to this world instead of a problem in this world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.